I read this past week that the Food and Drug Administration decided to weigh in on the character of love. Yes, love and the FDA, two things you don't think normally would go together. But they issued a legal warning to a granola manufacturer in Massachusetts who listed love as one of the ingredients in their cereal. And unless the company ceases and desists from listing love as an ingredient, they will be subject without further notice to seizure and injunction. Now, if that might sound a little bit silly to you, then you need to think more carefully about this. What if a company lists love as an ingredient and they're allowed to do that? Where's it going to end? Pretty soon car manufacturers would say something like, love is what makes a Subaru a Subaru. Ice cream manufacturers might suggest that their product contains happiness. And what if toy manufacturers list fun as an ingredient? Well, whether or not the government is guilty of another overreach, you can decide that for yourself. But they are right about one thing. Love is not a material ingredient. Love is not something that can be detected with the five senses. The ingredients that make up love as well are not material things. Love's ingredients are metaphysical. They're beyond that which is material. They are eternal. They are attributes of God because God is love. And that is why granola and cars and toys and unfortunately even ice cream will not last forever. But love will. And we've seen love's, so far, sincerity and its selflessness and its straightforwardness or its seriousness. And I want to finish this section, love's ingredients, by looking at love's strength. And so we're looking at one verse again today, 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that we may, in taking a close look at the character of love, not only understand you better, but that we may see that love exhibited in our own lives, that we may demonstrate that love to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, verses 4 through 6, as we've seen, are ingredients that make up love. And then verse 7 describes the character of that love, the power of that love, the staying power of that love, its ability to endure, the stabilizer added to the fuel of love. It enables it to last, to continue in its power. What is the strength of love? Four things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And now the way that Paul writes this, we mentioned when we started 1 Corinthians 13, it's kind of an interruption in the book of 1 Corinthians. It fits very well with what Paul's been talking about. But it's quite poetic. 1 Corinthians 13 is a poem in many respects. And there's no verse, I think, that demonstrates that more than this particular verse here in the way that Paul writes it. He writes it with a poetic cadence to his words. I don't do this very often. I don't think I've ever done it, actually. But let me read this verse to you in the Greek, because I want you to hear what Paul's saying. The Bible was meant not only to be read, but also to be heard. And I want you to hear the cadence to this. Panta stege, panta pistue, panta elpidze, panta hupomene. And you can kind of hear the phonetic rhyme to that, the repetition of what we would call a P. The repetition of the same ending, the repetition of the same word, panta, panta, panta. Paul's waxing poetic now after describing love's ingredients. He wants you to hear the beauty of love. And he's painting an oral portrait. The NIV, if you've got an NIV, it actually captures a little bit of this by its straightforward simplicity when it says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's a cadence to it. Paul wants you to understand love's beauty, love's enduring character, the enduring character of its beauty. And these characteristics of love, these ingredients of love that don't change, they don't wane, they're seen in constancy, and they're seen in completeness. And in this, love differs from simply the emotional response. And of course, the way that we practice love, you know, naturally that love can grow. Our love for God can grow. Your love for your spouse can grow over the years as you continue to give yourselves to one another. And by the same token, if you're not doing the work that love requires, your love for your spouse can wane over the years. But love is a divine concept. Love as a noun, as it's used in this chapter, doesn't change in its character. It remains the same. And as we grow in Christ, then these ingredients of love, these characteristics of love, ought more and more to be exhibited in us and show forth the character of God in us. Now, the strength of love is that it does not alter in the face of what it encounters. Love does not change in the face of what it encounters. Love breaks the laws of physics because it's not physical. It's beyond that. And I, speaking of poetic, there's a Shakespearean sonnet, I think, that describes this, and as Paul does, in a poetic form. But listen to what he says from sonnet 116 or 166, one or the other, I can't remember. But he says, "Love is not love, which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It is the star to which every wandering bark, whose worth's unknown though its height can be taken. Love's not time's fool. Love alters not with its brief hours and weeks, but it bears it out even to the edge of doom." Love is always bearing, always believing, always hoping, always enduring. Now let's look at these four aspects of love's strength. And what I want you to see in looking at these four aspects of love's strength is that these aspects are of two types. Our present endurance, that's the first and the last terms, bearing and enduring. That's our present endurance. But then the second type here is our future hope, and that's the middle two terms, believing and hoping. And by writing it in this way, Paul's creating, as it were, a love sandwich. On either side here, the two slices of bread, and on either side, believing and enduring, are holding in those all-important contents in the middle, believing and hoping. We've seen passages like this before, where there's something similar in the end, and the beginning and the end are similar. And it's in the middle that Paul's concentrating on. The middle of the love sandwich is what he wants us to look like. So let's walk through these terms and see how Paul's building a theology for life and a theology that is based on the life to come. Our present endurance, love, bears all things. The first characteristic of love's strength is that it bears all things. And it's actually kind of hard to translate. Literally, the word bear means to put a roof over something or to cover something up. Love covers up. Oh, love covers up. When you say to your buddy, "Hey, look, man, cover for me, will you? I'm going to take a day off. Tell the boss I'm sick, would you?" Watergate, right? Cover up. That's what love does. No, that's not what it's talking about. But it is hard to translate what Paul is saying. And one of the reasons is because this is one of those words that only Paul uses in the New Testament. He only uses it a couple of other times. He used it back in chapter 9 when it's translated endure. And you see, that's how the verse here ends. There's a parallel between the first and the last terms. Paul says back in chapter 9 and verse 12, "We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ." What did he mean back there in chapter 9? He means that I don't exercise my rights. I'm entitled to something, but I don't take it. I don't collect. I bear the cost myself. You go out to eat with your friend, the waiter comes to the table and says one check or two. You say one check, your friend says, "Hey, look, don't worry about it." And you say to your buddy, "Don't worry, I've got you covered." What do you mean? I'm going to bear the cost of this. And the idea here of love covers means it covers it for the individual. It bears the cost yourself. And it's an abbreviated word to describe the principle that Paul has already stated about love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers over the wrongdoing of other people. Proverbs 19, verse 11, it says, "It is one's glory to overlook an offense." 1 Peter 4:8, "Love covers a multitude of sins." And the opposite of bearing all things, the opposite of putting a lid on sin or putting a cover over it, is seen in Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And Psalm 17 is giving you a bunch of communication principles, and it ends with the problems with evil communication, particularly gossip. Whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. Nothing destroys a friendship like gossip. Somebody tells you something in confidence, and pretty soon it's broadcast all over the place. The lid is taken off, and everybody now knows about it. How do true friends manage to stay true friends? Well, you know, if you've had one, and you've been one, you know that you have to overlook their faults. You have to have a very short list of friends if you keep a list of everything that they've ever done wrong to you, and even worse, if we begin to publish that list of offenses. And perhaps you've had friends like that. Had. Past tense. And folks, here again, Paul gets very practical. One writer, trying to preserve the image of love covering something like a roof, as well as the idea of support and strength, translates this term, love springs no leak. And he's not trying to be cute and contemporary. He wrote that over 100 years ago. He's saying, love isn't a leaky roof. Love is something that you can count on. Love doesn't fly off the handle. Love is not unpredictable. Love is solid. And this becomes very tangible in our relationships, in our homes, in our marriages, in the church itself. Love doesn't make mountains out of molehills. Now, how do we apply this? Well, it's applied in a couple of different ways. First is one that we've already seen. Love truly forgives. Love authentically, truly forgives. We've already talked about this when we saw that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love's supernatural character enables you to do the impossible. It enables you to forget that somebody sinned against you. When somebody truly repents of their sin, love forgets the offense. But the second way in which this applies is when somebody doesn't repent of their sin, or maybe doesn't even realize that they've sinned. Luke 17:3 tells us, when a brother repents, forgive him. But what if he doesn't repent? Well, then we still don't carry the bitterness in our hearts. We still don't keep a little black book of their wrongdoing. In the sense that if it's not an egregious sin that requires you to call the police or to seek biblical steps of church discipline, then we overlook it. We cover it over. Yeah, that nasty email, you cover it over. That inadvertent comment, you cover it over. And what that means is that the supernatural character of God is at work in your relationship, enabling you to do something that you can't in the natural man to do. We seek to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit so that we are not relational porcupines when it comes to our friends. But we also cultivate a tough skin that enables the barbs to bounce off, enables the bond and the pledge that we have with one another as members of Christ's body to be a living reality. And the fact is that even in a group this small, or maybe I should say especially in a group this small, you cannot live in a covenantal relationship with the people of God in which the character of God is seen in every interaction. You can't do that if you keep a record of how and when this person has offended you and that person has offended you. Everybody here will offend you at some point if you have a leaky friendship, if you can't overlook an offense. It's impossible to live out the character of God. So yes, it costs you, and you bear the cost. When you loan somebody your power washer and they return it and they run it dry and they burned out the engine and they say, oh, I feel so bad about this, let me buy you a new power washer, and you say to them, hey man, don't worry about it, it was old anyway. What are you doing? You're bearing the cost of their, let's say, their negligence. You're bearing the cost. And it's the same thing in our relationships. We bear the cost because love does. Now, the Old Testament, see, we're all about nowadays individuality, right? But really, this is talking about the community, not just the individual. Corporately, this speaks of the harm that has caused the body of Christ when believers hold on to bitterness, when believers keep a record of wrongdoing. It becomes a poor testimony of the gospel to the community. It's a blemish on the body of Christ. And that's why the NIV says, love always protects. Love protects the offender. When I know that you love me, when I say something or do something wrong, then I know that your love will be constant. But there's even more to our relationship than simply friendship. There's the testimony of the gospel that's involved in our relationship. There's the glory of God that's involved in our relationship. And a friend who loves seeks to protect the one he loves, even from his own sin, and will quickly put it behind him. So love covers all transgressions, as Proverbs 10 tells us. Love also believes all things. Love bears all things because love believes all things. That's the second characteristic here of love's enduring character. The second aspect of love's enduring character is that love bears all things. And again, there's a progression here. Love believes all things. The word here is simply the word faith. Love trusts. Trusts what? Well, there is a question as to what Paul is talking about. Is he talking about love trusts what other people say? Love believes other people when it tells them things? You take people at their word? The word faith is used, but some say, well, this primarily has to do with the faith in other believers, that you take them at their word when they talk. But I think the faith in view here, the belief in view, is a belief in what God tells you. Love bears all things because love believes all things God has said. Now, why do I think it is directed toward faith in God? Well, anywhere Paul uses two or more of these three key terms that we see in this chapter, faith, hope, and love, whenever he uses two of these elements of that triad, faith, hope, and love, those elements of faith and hope are always directed toward God. In other words, we're enabled to express the character of God in our love for one another because of faith and hope in God. Let me give you some examples of how Paul uses this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then your love for all the saints. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul speaks of their work that is sourced in faith, and then their labor of love, and their patience of hope, again, directed toward Christ. The faith and hope are in him. And that results in a work of love that does what love requires. Paul writes to Philemon. You remember the book of Philemon. He writes to Philemon. He wants Philemon to extend forgiveness to the runaway slave Onesimus because of the faith Philemon has in Christ, which results in a love for all the saints. Look how he puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul gives thanks to God because your faith is growing abundantly, and as a result, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Did you know that when your faith in God increases, your love for one another increases too? Now we're talking about authentic love, not a love that leaves people in their sin. So how can you, as a believer, bear all things because you believe all things God has said? You can do that because you have the substance of things hoped for, as Hebrews tells us. You have the evidence of things not seen. You have faith in God that he will work all things according to your will. You exercise prudence, of course, and discernment and wisdom and scrutiny, but you trust God that he will work what is best. And you don't have to manipulate other people to get what's best. You don't have to get even to get what's best. Proverbs 3 tells us, we trust in God that he will lay out our path in front of us, and we can walk confidently then in that path. So why can you bear all things? Because you believe all things God has said. You believe him when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You believe him when he says, "You shall not take up a grudge against some of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because I am the Lord." You believe him when he says, as we saw in our assurance of pardon, that if you don't forgive others their trespasses, that neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You believe Psalm 73 when Asaph says that though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion. And you believe God's promise that we set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And you believe it when he says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. You believe God when he tells you that everything works together for your own good. You can trust in the Lord. You don't need to manipulate and maneuver and wring your hands over what somebody has said or done to you, because you have faith that God knows exactly what you need to hear and exactly what you need to receive. And that faith, in turn, makes a difference in how we respond to others. Of course, this is faith in God, but there's a horizontal component to it then. How we relate to one another in faith. Love is not suspicious without warrant. Love doesn't question people's motives without reason. Love takes kindness and love and generosity and compliments and opinions and communication at face value. It doesn't mean we set ourselves up to get burned. It doesn't mean we become gullible idiots. The personification of P.T. Barnum's idea that there's one of those born every minute. That's not us. We're still as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But our default mode, as it were, is letting our yes be yes and our no be no. And understanding our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way. Why? Because we believe everything that God has said. So we have faith in Christ. Having faith in Christ, but what about Christ? What kind of faith? Good to have faith, right? But what kind of faith? It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith that matters. Having faith in Christ, merely the fact that he existed? We have faith in Christ because Jesus is the best example of this kind of behavior, so we can look to him, and he's the number one object lesson on how to be loving. No, it's not merely that Jesus is a good example of these things, but a faith that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. Because love rejoices in the truth, as we saw in verse 6. Not merely in trite platitudes of moral encouragement. Love has faith. Love believes all things. And then why can you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do? It's the third aspect here of this enduring character of love. Because love hopes all things. Hope springs eternal, Edward Phillips tells us in his novel. What's he talking about? No, not that the Memphis Grizzlies will win an NBA championship. I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about, but does hope really spring eternal? Paul says love always hopes. It's an unchanging, unfailing, uncompromising character element of authentic love, hope. Spiritually speaking, hope speaks of the certainty that we have that God is going to keep his promises, even in the abject absence of any empirical evidence for that hope. God will keep his promises. What hope did the Christian martyrs have in the first century? What hope do they have today? What hope does a cancer patient have whose diagnosis is certain? This past Monday, I went up to Union University and I met for the first time since he was 6 years old. I knew him back in, I think, 1987 was the last time I met him. A little fellow who was, you know, about this big, you know, when I last saw him, who's now the director of music or something, the Department of Music at Union University, who about 3 months ago, I think I told you this, was diagnosed with cancer. It looks terminal. And I'm talking to this fellow who's smiling and talking about how good the Lord has been to him. What hope is there in a cancer diagnosis when medically there appears to be no, humanly speaking, hope? What hope does somebody have as they watch their newborn or unborn baby's life slip away? It's a hope that's far outside the now. It's a hope that is far outside ourselves. It's a living hope. Peter talks about the fact, 1 Peter 1, that we have a living hope. Not based in what is here, but based on what Christ has done and certainly will do for us. Peter says, you are born again to a living hope. And we think of hope as being, I hope so. I hope the stock market doesn't tank just as I go to retire. Hope is fragile. But hope in Scripture means a certainty. It's a confident expectation of a reality that is anchored in the past and accomplished in the future. God Himself has done it. We hope for the resurrection. We hope for the resurrection with certainty. Why? Because Christ has been resurrected from the dead, and He is the beginning of our resurrection. We've already begun to be resurrected through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so our hope is not a fragile, uncertain desire. It is a certain anticipation. A living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Our resurrection is a certainty because of Christ's accomplished work. That's why it's alive. It's a living hope. As the Spirit gave life to Christ in the resurrection, He will also give life to those who are united to Christ. One writer put it this way: our hope is anchored in the past. Christ arose. Our hope remains in the present. Christ lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Christ is coming. And that's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 1:13, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not satisfied. You shouldn't be satisfied with a strong desire for heaven or the likelihood of heaven. But we can and we want and we can have the certainty of heaven. Love always hopes. Why? Because love always believes. Faith that never fades. And hope is a constant theme for the Apostle Paul. To train our eyes away from this present evil age to the light of the age to come, to see with certainty, with the eyes of faith, the substance of things hoped for, what God has already accomplished and certainly has done for us in Christ, which points to what He will accomplish and will do for us in Christ. Our hope is never in the present evil age, always on the promises of God, His covenant faithfulness. Love always hopes. Turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to have to turn to a couple of passages if you can. Romans 5, and we were here last week as well. We saw that love rejoices in the truth, but there's an inseparable link between love's rejoicing and love's hope. How can I talk to Dr. Musselman up at Union University and hear him speak of such hope, of such rejoicing, because his hope is anchored in what Christ has done for him? He said to me, I can't imagine going through this and not being a Christian, not knowing Christ. Now go on a little journey with me in this passage and see how it expands on what Paul's talking about here. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So here's the faith component. Love always believes. And Paul speaks of faith and acceptance, and faith and access. We've been justified by faith, verse 1, so therefore we have access. We have peace with God through Christ. We're made acceptable in God's sight through Christ's work. And love believes in this finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Love recognizes our position in God in the heavenly places through Christ. And so, access, verse 2. We've obtained access by faith into this grace because we believe in the finished work of Christ, that He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, that He reconciled us to God. Therefore, we have access because of the work of Christ. Love always believes. and love always hopes. Look what Paul then says in the last part of verse 2. And we rejoice in, love always believes, love always, we rejoice in hope, hope of the glory of God. So there's the forward-looking component of faith that results in rejoicing. Love rejoices, as we saw last week. It rejoices in the truth. Here, love rejoices in hope. It looks for God's coming. And in turn, look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. The endurance. Knowing that suffering produces, here's the fourth component of love that we're going to see in a couple of minutes. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame. It's a full circle. We rejoice in hope. That hope enables us to rejoice in our sufferings. It enables us to bear all things. Love bears all things. The living out of the principle of love produces endurance. And the well-worn path of the action of love produces character. And that character produces an even greater hope. God's love, Paul writes then, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Verse 5 there pulls it all together. Why do you live in that supernatural way? If you don't know Christ, what I'm talking about this morning is an impossibility. Why do you live in the supernatural way in which love can bear all things, it can believe all things, it can hope all things, and as we'll see in a moment, it can endure all things. Why do you live that way? Because as John W. Peterson put it, heaven came down and glory filled your soul. God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit of heaven, God's own Spirit, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit continues to sanctify us. The Spirit with whom we will dwell for eternity has already dwelling in us now. He's already been given to us. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We have a deposit of heaven already indwelling us in the Spirit. So what does it mean to live out the principle of love hopes all things? It means, Christian, that we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That you're calling us to a heavenly inheritance, but it's with earthly, present world implications for how you live that call out. And so that's how Paul ends the verse. Love then endures all things. Because of all this, love endures everything. So it began with life bears all things. That's the present life perspective. Love believes and hopes all things. That's the eternal outlook. And then it comes back to the present impact. Endurance. Love bears all things. Love can cover over many offenses. Why? Because love has faith. Love hopes with certainty. Therefore, you can endure. Nothing lasts forever. Not your strength, not your patience, not your best human effort to put up with people who you can't stand. But love always endures. It never stops, it never fades, it never fails, it never gives up. Love's endurance speaks of its ability to love even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of despair, even in the midst of opposition. And the more this age goes on, the less authentic love is exhibited, and the more perverted love is exhibited. Authentic love isn't the characteristic of this age. Authentic love is the characteristic of the age to come. And endurance means that love continues even when it's maligned. Love continues even when it's hurt, even when it's taken advantage of, even when it's persecuted. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But when if you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Love endures because authentic love is from God. And everything else is at best a weak copy. At worst, it's a complete fraud. But the one who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. How do we endure? We endure by meditating on the work of Christ and what it provides for us. How do we endure? It goes back to faith and hope. Paul writes to Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, then we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. The winner of the race was not the first person to reach the finish line, but it was the runner who reached the line with his torch still lit. Love endures. Again, what are we looking at here? When it comes down to it, what are we looking at? 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Indeed, it's the love of Christ chapter. If God is love, and he is revealed to us in Christ, then we indeed may see in this verse how Christ bears all things. We have faith and believe in Christ. Our hope is in Christ, and he endured all things for our sake. Christ bears all things for us. Why do we bear the sins of others? Because he has borne our sin. He covers our sin through his work on the cross. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, he quotes the psalmist, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count his sin." Here's the bottom line. Why can you bear the sins of others? Because Christ has borne your sin. How can you not bear the sins of others when your sin has been infinitely borne by Jesus Christ? But there's a qualitative and quantitative difference in the way that Christ bears your sin. I can overlook the transgressions of other people, but that's because I'm not their supreme judge. God cannot look upon sin. God can't turn a blind eye to sin. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How does God not count somebody's sin against them? How can he do that and be just? Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us that message of reconciliation. God himself brings about that reconciliation by accounting our sins, not to us, but to Jesus Christ on the cross. That word reconciliation means to bring an end to hostility. The hostility between God and man. You may remember in Genesis 3:15, it is God who places the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God placed the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God must remove it. And he does so through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because Christ bears our sins on the cross. And because of that, God is just in receiving us. We become friends of God. Why? Because he does not count our trespasses against us any longer. They count against Christ, and he pays the debt. And so that's our ministry of reconciliation, then, to communicate. Now, Paul's talking about his own ministry, properly speaking, but the principle applies to all believers. Why do you bear the sins of others? Is it to pay for their sin? No, only Christ can pay for their sin. You bear the sins of others so that you can point them to Christ, who paid for that sin. You bear the sins of others so that you can show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the gospel. You don't harbor bitterness in your heart. You don't take it upon yourself to get even. And when you don't do those things, you are doing nothing less than painting a portrait of the gospel using your own life as the canvas. You're doing nothing less than showing Jesus Christ in his work. Peter gives us two more passages, if you could turn there with me. Here, we'll look at this one and then one more that'll take us to the end here. Peter gives us a snapshot of that work, and he issues the same challenge as Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter says, he himself, and here's that idea of bearing. Okay, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Love bears all things. And this is demonstrated in a divine and unsurpassable way at the cross. He grants us faith that we might believe in him. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. He grants us faith that we might believe. You remember back in chapter 2, we read that the natural man, the opposite of supernatural, the unbelieving person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't accept them because he thinks they're foolish, because they're spiritually discerned, and he's not a spiritual person. How do you understand, much less practice, a divine love of this nature? How? You must be recreated. God grants to you a believing faith. We call this effectual calling, where the Spirit of God grants to us faith in Christ. And we are united through Jesus Christ, and we receive all of the benefits of that union with Christ, including a believing faith. Last passage, Ephesians 2. I want to walk through this, and I want you to see this taking place. And we'll finish and see the rest of this description of love played out for us. Love bears all things. Christ bears your sin on the cross. Love believes all things. You believe in the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice that progression. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. He begins Ephesians 2, 5. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Love always believes. Paul's saying, before you did a thing, you were dead. You had no life. You couldn't reach out to God. Before you did a thing, even while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, God gave you the gift of faith. He made you alive in Christ by His grace alone. And then here's love that always believes. Now love that always hopes. Verse 6. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Love always hopes. It looks to the coming ages. It looks for the coming of the One who will deliver you and will vindicate you. We bear all things because we've been given the gift of faith by which we've received a certain hope of the coming. In the coming ages, God will show us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. And that then enables us to endure in the present. Mikelly summarizes it in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's the concept of grace through faith. And what's the end result? Verse 10. Love endures. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works don't provide faith. Works don't provide salvation. But our salvation does provide works. But even these works aren't sourced in ourselves. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Past, present, future. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We now walk in them after the character of God who's created us in His own image after Christ. And then we look for Christ's return when the image will be perfected. Love endures. It endures because it is built on authentic faith and authentic hope. Faith isn't a spiritual vitamin to make you stronger. Faith is a resting and a receiving in Christ that produces an ongoing work, the way a tree produces fruit, and it manifests itself in the art of Christian living. We're God's workmanship, Paul says. We are His handiwork, His artwork. We are His masterpiece, the crown of the created order. The animals didn't reflect the image of God. Genesis tells us that man reflected the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. We reflect God's image. His attributes that are seen in love, like patience and kindness, are the paintbrush of God working in millions of colors on the canvas of our souls to be displayed as a masterpiece of the gospel to the world. That's the beauty of Christ's creative work seen in us. We are new creations in Christ, created for good works. What does that mean? It means that the enduring character of love is to be seen in us until Jesus Christ returns. Love has a lasting power to it. Our love is not to be blown away by the winds of time and circumstance, not to be eroded by spiritual and material challenge, not to be tarnished by the ravages of sin and death. Love endures. When we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see that out of that triad of the Christian faith, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of all of these is love. Greater than faith? Greater than hope? The greatest of these is love, and yet the one which it seems can so easily fall by the wayside in the Christian life. Why is the greatest of these love? Because love will endure until eternity. You see, love connects us with eternity. Love endures. And that is why, Christian, it is an inescapable principle that everything that you do is to be done in the context of your love for God and for others. That is why you can love your friends and your enemies. That is why love keeps no records of law. That is why love does not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That is why you can bless even people who persecute you. That is why you can bear all things and endure all things, because Christ has borne and endured all things for you. And I pray the love of Christ will be seen in us, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be on display this week in every interaction, every word, every deed, every motive as we walk with Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask.